is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come. One day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Come, just as you are to as you are before your God.
Oh. Almighty God, we listen to your quiet voice and we ask you to hear us as we pray. You called us into friendship through your Son. He gave us the opportunity to know you, and he sent your Holy Spirit to teach us your ways that help us to see beauty where we might have seen ugliness. Create in us a new heart, O God, and cleanse heart, one that seeks your own heart. We are so thankful that you have sent your Spirit and that you are empowered with your love and goodness. We are grateful for his worship, hour filled with your presence. We are grateful that teach us your ways of grace, yet show us the wonder of your unlimited glory. We praise you, awesome God, and remember the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Today I'm going to talk about a difficult subject, one that causes many believers to ignore the Old Testament. You see, many believers disregard the Old Testament primarily because of the law of God. They like the stories about the patriarchs back in the book of Genesis, but then they run into the law in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, and it bothers them. So they jump up to the New Testament and they ignore most of the Old Testament. Well, I could say a lot about such a big topic, but I promise you I'm only going to keep this to one sermon. Some Christians have the idea that the law of God ended. It's over. Forget about it. We've moved on. So what do they say when they read passages like Psalm 19, where the psalmist gets very excited about the law of God and the blessings the people of God can have because of the law? The psalmist, King David, wrote that the law of the Lord is perfect, able to convert the soul, able to make wise those who are simple. He wrote that the law of the Lord is more desired than honey. It's more desirable than gold. He assured us that the law of God is more desirable than anything else in this world. So according to King David, the law of God is wonderful. But Pastor Michael, what about the verse Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6? It says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This verse has been quoted so much that many people believe the word letter means the Old Testament law. And they read the word Spirit as if that means the New Testament. It's easy to make that incorrect assumption because our English translates the two Greek words epistole and gramma into the same word, letter. Paul uses both words in his discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Epistole refers to a message, like an epistle. Gramma, in this context, refers to a character, a letter in the Greek alphabet. Paul was not comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament Holy Spirit, or the Old Testament law. He was not comparing the Old Testament law to the New Testament Holy Spirit. He said that believers in the New Testament are not made competent by letters found on stone tablets. Rather, the Holy Spirit makes them competent as ministers of the new covenant. And he wrote also in his letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the ministry of Moses and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are glorious. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is more glorious. I like that. In the context, Paul was comparing the ministry of Moses to the ministry of the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, Paul asked a very pointed question. He asked, do we make the law void through faith? Or in other words, do we get rid of the law because faith has arrived? So just listen to him answer his own rhetorical question. How did he answer his question? He answered by saying, certainly not. Paul was not anti-law. He never said that faith has replaced the law. What he said was that faith upholds the law. So the next logical question becomes, since our faith upholds the law, is there a connection between law and salvation? The answer is no. There is no connection between law and salvation. That would be legalism. That would be a perversion of the law. It is a wasteful thing to use the law in such a way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we read that the law is good if a person uses it properly. Obviously, then, the law can be improperly used. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Moses wrote, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am now setting before you today? God asserted through Moses that the law is one of the greatest gifts that he has given to his people. So we should be happy that we have the law. The psalmist began in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. According to the psalmist, the law was a blessing. That didn't change in the New Testament, but we need to use the law properly. And the law is not optional. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John chapter 14, verse 15. Back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, the words of God, as written by Moses, were, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the big two-letter word, "if," was used. There is a condition here. God's people are blessed when they follow God's instructions. Now, the Old Testament law has three easily identifiable parts. Even though Scripture does not explicitly identify them, they are three easily identifiable aspects. There was a civil law, a ceremonial law, and a moral law. And Jesus himself taught us which one of the three is far more important than the other two. He chastised some hypocritical Pharisees and explained to them what is the far more important portion of the law. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus told us what the important part of the law is. He said the important part is the same as that taught by the prophets. Like Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, when Micah taught justice, mercy, and faithfulness should be part of our lives. The prophet Hosea taught, "I desire mercy and not just sacrifice." I don't have those verses up there. So it should not be a surprise to us that Jesus ranked the law according to its most important part. The ceremonial law dealt with the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and being outwardly qualified for service to God. Newsflash, there is no tabernacle anymore. However, equality of justice is both an Old Testament and a New Testament principle. The weightier part of the law is the moral law. It's the part of the law championed by Jesus, and it is primarily found in the Ten Commandments. The standard of ethics in the moral law is as high as it can be. God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament were told to be holy, because their God is holy. A person in the Old Testament could go no higher in ethics than God's moral law, because that standard was the holiness standard of the living God. God's people were instructed to try and match God's level of holiness. And the same appeal is made in the New Testament. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus taught. The permanent aspects of the law reflect the very nature of God. God doesn't change And therefore, those things that are based upon his nature, such as his holiness, these things will remain unchanging. His standards of holiness do not go up and down. His standard is permanently reflected in the moral law. The civil and ceremonial law were validated for God's children in ancient Israel. But when God's word says that he has instituted something else, something better, then we have good reason and good cause to go to the next better thing that he has taught us. The moral commandments, the Ten Commandments, can bring blessings to us, and we should delight in them. First, there is the sanctity in God's person. God should have no rival. Nothing in heaven or earth should rival our God during our worship and in our hearts. When God said not to make idols and bow down and worship them, he wasn't just speaking about standing in front of a statue or an image. He was speaking about everything. I believe that this command, command number two, not to bow down before idols or graven images, it's a command that even refers to the manner we pray, to the manner we dress. It even refers to our posture as we come into the house of worship on Sabbath day. The second commandment tells us not only to refuse to set up icons in our sanctuary, but it also asks, are you prepared to worship? How much sleep did you get last night? How do you expect to worship God when you are too exhausted and inattentive because your mind is on other things? Because you're so caught up in business, because you're too busy to place God as the priority in your life. So, if you were scheduled to meet the President of the United States tomorrow, would you attempt to be your very best? Yeah, you know where I'm going now. Well, the Lord, the King of Kings, he is above all rulers, above all presidents. The second commandment calls us not only to reject idols, but also to be prepared, both mentally and physically, for worship. Commandment number three. Don't misuse the name of the Lord. Well, some folks have the mistaken idea that they never have violated the third commandment because they don't swear or cuss. When God told his people not to misuse his name, he meant much, much more than just swearing. God's name is his reputation and his character and his doctrines. To use God's name is to speak of all that God is and all that he stands for. Isn't it true that many, many people use God's name lightly? They use God's name in vain for no purpose. And we are all guilty at one time or another for doing exactly just this, using the name of God for no purpose. We hear it all the time in public, from the angry GDs to the ubiquitous Oh My G's. Oh, you say, that's not me. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Perhaps you've heard prayers where God's name is repeated over and over again in the same prayer, so frequently that it's used for no purpose, when it forms no grammatical function in worship, when it becomes pure emotionalism. That is also using God's name in vain. According to Scripture, it's praying like a heathen. That's what God's commandment teaches us. We need to remember, we need to recognize the sanctity of God's name. And number four, we need to know the sanctity of God's time. God gave us time as part of our life. The physicists really aren't sure what time is, because time changes depending upon the speed that you are moving through the matter of this universe. Yet we know that God established the seventh-day Sabbath during creation. So I am always astonished by the response this command receives from Christians. Sadly, they almost overwhelmingly reject the Sabbath day, God's holy day, created for us. And God's fifth commandment. God's fifth commandment brings sanctity not only to fathers and mothers. Obey your mother and father, the fifth commandment tells us. But it also brings sanctity into all of life's relationships. And why can I say this? Children become parents. There is a pattern in the institution of the family. It's the same pattern found in the institution of marriage. It's found in the institution of government. We honor those who are in relationship with us, and it begins by honoring your father and your mother. In the sixth commandment, there is sanctity of life. God views life as precious. Yet now, these days, people are being killed and slaughtered at perhaps the greatest rate in the history of the world. The cheapness of life is attested to in so many ways. War, famine, abortion rights, drugs. Life is cheap. Even the mechanized lifestyle that we live in attests to the cheapness of life. In our country alone, an average of 40,000 people die every year in car crashes. We would do well to recognize the biblical view of the sanctity of life. And then number seven. Usually the kids in camp want to know, what does this mean? There is sanctity of marriage. God thought this was important enough to be included in his moral law. Marriage was the first institution that he gave to mankind after mankind were created in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is between a man and a woman, not between same sexes. There is sanctity in property. We don't steal. It's part of the top 10. There is sanctity in telling the truth, especially not bearing false witness against your neighbor. Yet through our education systems and through the media, our children are taught that truth is relative. Truth, they are told, is not yes or no, but maybe. That's not what God teaches. And finally, God told his people not to covet. Number 10. And as with each of the previous nine commandments, this commandment is directed toward relationships. It specifically deals with thoughts that threaten our relationships that can potentially hurt us and our neighbors. Our motives define and govern the way we respond to everyone we meet. What did Jesus teach us? He taught us that our transgressions of God's law begin in the heart. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. That's Jesus teaching us what commandment number 10 really means. Thou shalt not covet, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. It's fitting that the formal list of these 10 foundational commandments, which define the love of God, should end by focusing on our hearts as the wellspring of our relationship problems. The desires that tempt us and lead us astray come from within. To covet means to crave or desire, especially in excessive or improper ways. The 10th commandment doesn't tell us that all our desires are immoral. It just tells us that some of them are. Coveting is an immoral longing for something that is not rightfully yours. Simple as that. Could come in many ways. Usually, the object of one's desire already belongs to someone else. But coveting can also include wanting more than we legitimately deserve, or more than our rightful share. There's no doubt about it, and I'm sure that you agree with me. God has some very high standards. And as we know from Scripture, God has never lowered his standard. But then he placed something else, something wonderful, alongside his high standard to help us come up and meet the standard, his standard, to enable us to have fellowship with him. God placed grace alongside his standard. God provided a way for atonement. Now let me tell you, this word atonement is a made-up theological word. It's not found in the Bible. Well, it is in our translations. But atonement means at-one-ment. Atonement, at-one-ment, or God and man at one. How do God and man come together as one? In the Old Testament, it was done, it involved a yearly sacrifice of a couple of goats performed by a high priest. In the New Testament, our Messiah, Jesus, died as an offering for our sins. His death ushered in a new way for mankind to find at-one-ment with God. At-one-ment or atonement means our sins are forgiven. Simple as that. Forgiveness is given by grace, which is offered to God, to all who truly repent of their sins. Repentance was necessary in the Old Testament. Repentance is necessary in the New Testament. Repentance is a necessary part of confession and forgiveness. And so I will leave you with one last thought. God's people know that their sins are forgiven. We don't need to carry around a load of guilt, because God has told us that he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. That is the greatest gift. Amen. Hallelujah.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, my day. dying like it. Riches I need not, no men's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. I King.